It will be good this morning if you have your Bibles opened, and we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, because we shall be examining the text again as we did last week. You would remember that we were studying in the course, even from last year, the church, the universal church, the local church. Then we zoomed in on the problems of the local church in Corinth. We dealt with chapters 1 to 4 regarding disunity and immaturity of the church. Chapters 5 and 6, the immorality of incest that occurred and people suing one another. Then chapters 7 to 10, we have the church inquiring from Paul certain problems that they had encountered with regard to relationships. Chapter 7, we have a relationship between male and female. Chapter 8, we have relationships between the stronger brother and the weaker brother. Chapter 9, we have the relationship between the missionary and the members of the local church. And chapter 10, we have relationships with one another in the church. Then we come on to chapter 11. And chapter 11 to chapter 14 must be taken as one unit to cover the theme public participation in a local gathering. When the church is gathered together, then there were the problems that arose when the church gathered together. For example, in chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, we have the problem of headdress in recognition of headship, where Paul was trying to emphasize the preeminence that must be given to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ when we are all gathered together, and the problems that arose when members did not want to do what he thought was the right thing to do. And so, yes, last week, we dealt with the context of the text. That is, we dealt with chapter 11, verses 3 to 16, and we found out that there were certain things which were required to be done by both men and women in order to acknowledge the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. But apparently, not all people will subscribe to that kind of interpretation. And therefore, today, we shall discuss the challenges to the text. We shall discuss all those opposing views of this interpretation of the text to see whether what we have interpreted is right or what they have adjudged is right. So today, we shall deal with the challenges to the text of this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 3 to 16. Now, primarily, it just dealt with two problems. One, every man having his head covered dishonors his head. Two, every woman with her head uncovered dishonors her head. These were the two main problems that Paul discussed in the text: the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the demonstration and exhibition of the acknowledgement of that headship by men and women in the local church gathering. The basis of the whole discussion is, of course, found in chapter 11 and verse 3. Now I want you to realize, in the NIV, that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. All right, what does that mean? Now, this text, 11:3, is the very foundation of the whole argument and all the admonitions and instructions with regard to the public gathering from chapters 11 to 14. All are based upon this one text alone that should be done from 11, 12, 13, and 14. Therefore, this text is very important. We must understand this text very well. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Please note the emphasis on the head, the head, the head at various levels in the hierarchy that God has laid down. Right. Today, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the process of trying to be head over all things at various levels. He must be head, and he must start with the church. That's why we read that he is the head of the church, the body of Christ, and to him must be given all the preeminence. So when the church has subjected herself to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head and acknowledge him as the head, then he will then go to subject others outside the church. And that will be believers, nations, all those who are against him. And if he himself will also subject the enemies of his. And the final enemy that will be subjected unto him will be death. We read all that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 downwards. Until we come unto verse 28, and we read, now when all things are made subject to him, when he has subjected every group, every party, at every level, when all these things are subject to him, the last being death, then he will take all these things and he will bring them before God, and he himself, as the head of all these things, will subject himself to the Father, that the Father may be all and in all. Now, I like to understand that this subjection to the acknowledgement of the headship of Christ is not limited to this time alone. But ultimately, even at the end, at the consummation of ages, Christ himself will still be subject to God, that he may be all in all. That is the ultimate end, even, not only during this process of time. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 28 is very important that we understand this whole concept of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, a very quick revision now. There are two parties in the public gathering of the church which must acknowledge the headship of Christ, the man and the woman in the church. All right, for the man, he ought not to cover because his head is to represent Christ. The reasons given, now this is important. We must know the reasons given. Why he asked man to do this. Number one, he is the image and glory of God. If you have your Bible still open, you can look at chapter 11, verse 7. Please note, man is the image and glory of God, and for this reason, he must uncover his head, because he is to show this head as a symbol of the acknowledgement of the head of all in the church, the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where is this taken from? This reason is taken from creation order, Genesis 1, 27. And if you look at it, you may not pay attention to it at the beginning, but if you read it, you will find that God created man in his image. Man and women created he, him. Now, God created man in his image. Man and male and female created he, him. So, man was created in his image. And that's why 11:7, the reason chosen was that man was created in God's image. Second reason, the man is not of the woman. Man was not created from the woman, but the woman was created from a rib taken out of man, and then God made the rib into a woman. Genesis 2:22. Again, the reason taken is from the creation order. Third reason, neither was the man created for the woman, because Genesis 2:18, we read, God found that man was alone, and God said, it is not good that man should be alone, but I will make him a helpmate. A helpmate. So, the woman was created in order that she might be a helpmate to man. And that's the third reason. Fourth reason, and that one also taken from the creation order. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, it is significant that again in the creation order, in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 25, we read, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. At that stage, before sin came in, men and women were naked and they were not ashamed. But now, Paul was trying to tell men, and later on he would tell women also, that they should not do things which would shame them. This was deleted. One Old Testament scholar wrote, Eden was not a nudist colony as wicked men have developed today. They were naked, but yet they were not so. Their bodies were the clothing of their internal glory, and their internal glory was the clothing of their nakedness. That these naked people, they actually had a glory inside them, an internal glory. And the bodies are the covering of this internal glory. And the internal glory would shine through their nakedness. And this internal glory is so important that it must not be used to shame, to bring shame. And it does not bring shame at that time before sin came in. Right, that was a comment from Delitzsch. For the woman, she must cover. And what are the reasons given why she must cover? One, the woman is the glory of the man. Now, just now, if you read again, chapter 11, verse 7, first part says, man was made in the image of God. The woman is the glory of the man. It does not say the woman is made in the image of God. The woman is the glory of man. Again, taken from Genesis chapter 2, where we read, God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. And therefore, one, the woman is the glory of the man. And that I explained last week, that the woman has a glory on her head. She has a glory, the glory of man. Secondly, the woman is of the man, or from the man. The woman was created from man's rib. The woman was created for the man to be a helpmeet. Chapter 11, verse 9. And because of the angels. All right, the first three, you will note again, were taken from the creation order. And as far as the creation order was concerned, the reasons could never be changed because they are all historical facts. These are the reasons given by the Lord as to why men uncover and women uncover. These reasons can never change with time and with history because they were true facts in creation. But then there's another reason for the New Testament church. In chapter 11, verse 10, we read because of the angels. The angels look down from above. And Ephesians 3:10, we are told that the church is an object lesson to the angels above. The angels above need also to learn lessons of headship, that God is their head, the Lord is their head. They need to learn the headship. And from where do they learn this lesson of headship? From the object lesson of the church below. So that as they look down, Ephesians 3:10, then they will see the very multiple wisdom of God and acknowledge his headship. So it's because of the angels. Finally, if the woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. Nature itself teaches that the woman should have a covering. And that's why she's given long hair, naturally. More about that later on, because that one is given as a reason not to cover. So, in all of this, is man superior? Woman inferior? No, never, never. I repeat, never. A man, what must he do? Both are not without the other. 11:12 of 1 Corinthians 11. You cannot, both are interdependent. They are equal. One is not inferior to the other. One is of and by the other. The man cannot exist now, cannot exist by himself. The man must come from the woman. The woman also is by the man in that she was created from Adam. And so we find there's the interdependence. We must understand there is no inferiority complex between the two parties. Right. Now Genesis 2:21-25. I'm going back. Because this is a very important passage from which the reasons given in 1 Corinthians 11 are taken. They are not taken per se as the Corinthian church. They are taken from the creation order in Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and they both were naked, and man and his wife, they were not ashamed. And so you see this wonderful relationship between man and woman. There is no suggestion at all that anyone is inferior to the other. That is the interdependence on one another. Right. Now the current challenges. Now we would like to answer the various disagreements and objections to such a teaching. When we come to interpreting the Bible, we must understand two very important methods. One is called exegesis. The other is called eisegesis. Exegesis is to take the text from the Bible and get everything out from the text. Eisegesis, the second one, is to take the text from the Bible and read things into the text which is not there, so that you make it explain what you want it to explain. Now, that's eisegesis. Therefore, correct interpretation of Scripture must be to exegete and not eisegete. Eisegete to read into it what is not there. Exegete is to take out from it what is there. So let us now try to look at the Scriptures and interpret as they are and how the other side explain it. Let's take the foundation verse again. Very important. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The challenge. Does head, the Greek is kephale, mean source or origin? That's what some people and some Bible commentaries would suggest. That the word head means, that's in Greek kephale, means source or origin. In other words, the origin of every man is Christ. The origin of the woman is the man. The source or origin of Christ is God. Is it correct? Now, this is not a quotation from me. It's a quotation from the early fathers, Cyril of Alexandria. Thus we say that the kephale of man is Christ because he was excellently made through him. All right, we stop here. Is this correct? Can we agree that man is Christ is the source of man? Did Christ create man? Yes and no. It was God who created Christ, man in Genesis. But on the other hand, we read that Christ is a creator. Without him, nothing was created. So yes, in a way, Christ created man. All right, we are prepared to accept that. All right, that Christ is the source and the creator of man. Right. Second one, the kephale or woman is man because she was taken from his flesh. Can we agree on that? I think we can totally, because definitely the woman has its source in man. She was created from man. Thirdly, the kephale of Christ is God because he is from him according to nature. Can we accept that? That Christ came from God. Christ originated from God. That Christ was made from the nature of God. Can we accept that? Now, if we accept that, then we would follow like what the Jehovah Witnesses teach, that Jesus Christ was a created being. So we definitely, we cannot accept that. By the way, if you look at Judges 10, 18, 11, 8, and verse 11, in the Greek translation, LSS is the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the original Hebrew, the word kephale is never translated as source or origin. It's always as chief, as head, or as captain, if you look up those verses. And so you find that to read the word head, as which is kephale, as a source or origin, is not right. He's the head, the captain, the leader, the one very top. So can God be the source or origin of Christ? We cannot. Still come back to the ultimate conclusion of the whole process. Christ, at the end of it all, will still be subject to God, that he may be all in all. So it's not that Christ was taken from God, but and originated from God. But at the end of it all, Christ still be subject to God. Why? How? We shall deal with that later on. That Christ, in the end, will still be subject to God, although he was equal with God. Second question. Does the order of headship mean the superiority or inferiority of one party over the other? It's because of this, the world's understanding of equivalent parity with the sexes, that today, that philosophy in the world has crept into the church and has gone into the translation of the Bibles even, as we shall see later on. So, does it teach when we say man is the head of the woman, God is the head of Christ, any idea of inferiority or superiority? Consider then these three things. We must understand these three aspects. Because without understanding these three aspects, we do not know what is being taught here. The rights, the roles, the responsibilities, and finally, the relationships in the Godhead. God is the head of Christ. Right, first one. Jesus, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God himself something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Know the rights. God, Christ, is God. Christ, in very nature, is God. Christ, this does not originate from God. God is not the source of Christ. He is verily God. That is the right. The right. But we also read, he, in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, takes upon himself the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. Right. He is equally God. But he does not cease that level, that right of his all the time. He gives it up, he empties himself, and he takes upon the nature of man to become real man. And being real man, he takes upon the responsibility of what being as man to be obedient. And therefore, he became obedient. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. As son of man, learned he obedience. How can one who is equal with the other obey the other? No, no. But he takes upon himself the role. The role doesn't rob him of his right to be what he is. The role is to take upon himself an act that he performs for a special purpose. Let me give you an example. A person like me, I joined the police force. I put on your police uniform. Normally, I'm a man, same as all of us are. But when I go as a traffic police officer, I stand in the middle of the road, I raise my hand, then all the cars will have to stop. whether he is a big man or CEO of a management, he would have to stop. I'm a nobody. But when I hold up my hand, I stand in the authority, the authority of the king. He stops. He must obey. Because I'm playing the role. I'm playing the role. But by right, I'm not. I'm just as he is. But now I'm playing the role of a more important person. And so Christ, and this morning we were meditating upon how Christ, the King of Kings, it is the Lord who came down as Man of Sorrows. That will be right and role. And then when he adopts the role of a servant or of a man, he fulfills the responsibility. As a man, he learns obedience. As a servant, he learns to serve. And yet, in all over, the relationship is still, I and my Father are one. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And John 5:18, he claimed equality with God. And so we find that while performing the role, did not rob him of his right. Now, that's the relationship in the Godhead. Father, God, the Father, God, the Son. And that's why in the Bible, when the roles are played out, it is always God sent his Son. God sent the Holy Spirit. The Son sent the Holy Spirit. You never read of the Spirit sent the Son. You never read of the Spirit sent the Father. Because they are playing the roles. In rights, they are still equal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we find it's not a question of inferiority or superiority of one party over the other. It's just playing out the roles. Now, let's come out with Christ, the man and the woman. Christ is the head of man, and that should include the woman. Now, how are these related? The rights. Do we know that we have equal rights with Jesus Christ the Son? John chapter 1, verse 12. They that believe on him have the right, the authority, the power to become the children of God, so that the man who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has the right to be the Son of God. The woman who believes in Jesus Christ has a right to be the daughter of God. And that's why we read in 1 John chapter 3, behold what love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God, the children of God. And so we find this is our rights. We are equal with God, with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son. And we read in Romans again, we are heirs and co-heirs with him. This is our right. We are at equal level with the Son. And that's why even the Son says in Hebrews 2:11, he that sanctifies and he that is sanctified are the same, so that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. We are his brethren. That's our right, once we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we must understand these rights that we have with him. Galatians 3:28, male and female, there is none, no difference. We have the right, male equal with female. Now, let us understand this better by looking at another aspect, the representation and roles. All right. Ephesians 5:23. Let's go into the original word. As Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23, husbands, love your wives. Husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also loved the church, Ephesians 5:25. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. All right, let us understand this. First thing, the representation. Christ is the head of the church. That is the slogan we must understand. Now look at this verse. Husbands, love your wives. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also loved the church. Even as Christ. In other words, husband portrays Christ. The wife represents the church. So that when we read of wives, submit yourself to the husband, it is not the wife submitting to the husband as a higher authority, but she is representing the church. She is representing not herself only. She is representing both men and women in the church. And the church must subject herself to the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. And so we find that when man is mentioned, he represents the Christ. The woman represents the church, as we read here. All right, let's go on from here. Now, there is a bit of a problem with the translation Ena for husband and Gune for the wife, because Ena can also be translated as man and Gune as woman, depending on the context. In this context, in Ephesians 5, is the context of the home. That's why you've got husband and wife. And then later on in chapter 6, children obey your parents. It's the context of the home. Now, because of this, we find that the same word, Gune and Ena, are used in 1 Corinthians 11, where we read man and woman. Now, the word man is Ena, the word woman is Gune. In the church context, it is not right to translate it as wives and husbands, but women and men. Again, I say, since there is a confusion between men and husband, woman and wife, we'll stick to the word Ena and Gune. Right. When the husband or when the man represents the church, then that is the responsibility. Ephesians 5:22, wife, you represent the church, submit to your husband, because the church must submit to the Christ. Verse 25, Ephesians, husbands, love your wife. Men, love the woman, because Christ loved the church. 1 Corinthians 11:4-7, the man must uncover his head. The woman must cover her head to demonstrate this acknowledgement of the headship. Chapter 14, verse 33-34. Let the woman keep silence in the churches as acknowledgement of the headship again. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Men, lift up holy hands and pray everywhere. 12. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority or right of men, because that is the right of man. And so we find that the responsibilities when acting out the roles of these people are spelled out clearly. The reasons, again, already discussed in the earlier slide. I don't want to go over it. But again, 1 Timothy 2:13-14. It says there, the reason for the woman keeping silent is the woman and the man was first formed. The woman was first to sin. Again, taking back the reasons to creation order. Nothing about the circumstances surrounding to the creation order. And so these reasons do not change. The relationships, again, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husband. To your husbands. I'd like you to note this. Look at Ephesians 5:25. Husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ also loved the church. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Please note, wives, submit yourselves to the husbands, not because of the husbands, as unto the Lord. As unto the Lord. You do it unto the Lord. You don't do it because of the husband, because of the man. You do it unto the Lord, because it's the headship of the Lord that's at stake here. And 5:28 again, husband, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Please note, as Christ, you represent Christ, and you have got to perform your responsibility and your duty as Christ. As Christ loved the church, that is a tremendous love that men must show to the wife. Where is disparity? Where is inferiority? Where is superiority? Ephesians 5:28. The man must love his wife as he loves his own body. That's how strict it is. There is no disparity whatsoever. We go on. Third question. Third opposition. Does ana mean husband and gune mean wife? I have taken some trouble to explain that already. It depends on the context, because ana is used again in 1 Corinthians 11:3 and gune is used there. All right, let us see how certain Bible translations, to avoid this idea of man being the head of the woman, translate this verse. Let's start off ESV, the English Standard Version. Translate this way, chapter 11, verse 3. The head of every man, inner, still inner, is Christ. We all agree. The head of a wife is a husband. Now, why the change here? Why the change here? It's still the same Greek word, inner and gune. But why the change from man to woman, a man to husband, woman to wife? Why? If you look at the context again, does it justify its translation? No, because 1 Corinthians 11 has nothing to do with the home context. It has to do with the church context. If you do that, and what, that's what they did, why, when it comes to 11 verse 7, it says, for a man ought not to cover his head, but a woman is the glory of man. Why not carry on, for a husband ought not to cover his head, and the wife is the glory of the husband? Why not? Because it makes no sense in the home. Go on. Good News Testament. Christ is supreme over every man. The husband is supreme over his wife. For a man ought not to cover his head, but a woman reflect the glory of man. Again, when it comes to the relationship between man and woman, it is changed to husband and wife, although the Greek words are still the same. Why suddenly, out of the context, you insert something in? That is eisegesis, not exegesis. So, we'll find certain conclusions. There's no consistency in the translation in verse 3 and verse 7. If you translate man as husband, woman as wife, then carry on all the time, as in the King James Version. Why only for that particular sentence? You change it the other way. The context is when you come together. That this headship, acknowledgement of headship, is only when you are come together, not outside. In the world, you do not do this. I have served all these years as an educationist. I have served under three ladies, very good ladies. And I always acknowledge them as my boss in the school and in the college. They were my boss. I served them. They asked, Mr. Ang, do this, I do it. Mr. Ang, this, I submit. Everything, I obey. No problem. This is only in the context of a public gathering of a local church. Nothing more. It construes no sense, verse 4 and verse 5, when you say, if a husband prays, let him be uncovered. It makes no sense. Why should he do this at home? All right. Long hair is given for the woman as a glory to her. Now, if that be the case, then if you change the wife into woman, that means long hair is given for the wife. What about the person who is not married? What about the other women? So it's not consistent. So that translation is not correct. And that translation has put down in its preface that it is seeking to be gender inclusive. In other words, make no difference between men and women. So much so that in some very extreme translations, they have even changed the title of the Son of God into a Child of God. Son cannot, because it's masculine. So Child of God, neuter gender. And so this is the way the things of the world are going. You need to be careful. All right, that's eisegesis. Now, number four, there's no need for a woman to cover if she does not prophesy or pray. Because it says there, every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as she was shaven. So, I don't pray. So, I don't have to cover. Is that right? I don't pray. Again, we read, let your women, and in more clearer terms, 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was dealing with head covering, with headship of Christ. But when he dealt with another outward demonstration of the acknowledgement of the headship, the women's silence is different. He says, let your women keep silence. 1 Timothy 2:12, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. These are clear statements. In Bible interpretation, when there are two statements which are not clear, which seem to contradict one another, you take another text from the scriptures which is more clear concerning the subject, and you refer to that as your benchmark. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. So, men, when you don't pray, cover your head. It's the same argument. Woman who does not pray, don't cover. Man who prays, who don't pray, then cover. It has to work that way. It cannot be one way only. So, does a man cover his head when not praying? Right. Let's go on to the next argument. Long hair is equivalent to a covering. So long as I have long hair, it's all right. Okay. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Now, this word covered, as used from verse 4 to verse 14, is the Greek word kata katlupo, which is a veil, something put on, something put on. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for covering. Verses 4 to 14, the word cover or covering is kata katuto. But when it comes to verse 15, it is the word periboraion. If the covering refers to the cover as discussed in the earlier verses, it's the same, why is the word in the Greek word changed from kata katuto to periboraion? Kata is something put on. Something put on, a veil. Whereas periboraion, something put around. Around. So that is a clothing. So that if you remove the clothing, you are naked. And therefore we see apart from the hair, you need something on it. Whereas if you think your with reference to the hair being a covering, it is something put around you, so that you remove it, you are naked. And that's why it says, can a woman shear or shave her hair when she has no covering? In 11:6. If a woman's covering is her hair, then when she has no hair, Paul says, if she does not want to cover, then let her be shorn or be brought up. But if you have no hair, how to be shorn or be brought up? Right. Sixth question. Did not Jesus have long hair? We discussed this last week, so I will just go through very quickly. Now, remember, this would refer to the Nazarite. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar or wine. Any liquor of grapes, there shall no razor come upon his head. He shall come at no dead body. These are the conditions. Was Jesus therefore a Nazarite? The pictures that we see, Jesus always had long hair. He dwelleth in a city called Nazareth. He shall be called a Nazarene. He was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene from the city of Nazareth. The scribes and Pharisees said, how is it that he drinketh with publicans and sinners, not allowed for a Nazarite? Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, not allowed of a Nazarite. He would become defiled. Therefore, Jesus was never a Nazarite. He need not have to have long hair. Now, question number 7, and this is the most common being used to disagree with what I've said. Were they to conform to the honorable cultural customs of the day then? Now, this is what it says. I do not want to put words into people's mouths. If you use the Life Application Study Bible, it says this. We need to read it, 1 Corinthians 11, in the context of the situation in Corinth. Seemingly insignificant. To them, it is insignificant. For a woman to uncover her head in public was a sign of loose morals. Greek women were used to worshipping without head coverings. Paul told the women who were not wearing head coverings to wear them, not because it was a scriptural command, but it kept the congregation from dividing over a petty issue that served only to take people's minds off Christ. Is this correct? Now, this is from the Bible, the application Bible itself. These are the notes. And these have been used for against such interpretation that I have put forward for this time. Firstly, is this insignificant? How can it be insignificant when it has to do with the headship of Christ? That the church must give Christ the preeminence. It refers to women with loose morals, prostitutes. The Corinthian Christian women must not behave like them. Were the reasons given just now that I listed, any of them referred to a prostitute, that they should not behave like a prostitute? It was not a scriptural command. Paul says, what I write to you, know this, that it is the commandment of the Lord, as we shall see later on. It's a petty issue. How can it be a petty issue when Paul used the words so strong? If you do not want to follow, cut off your hair, be shaved. It is a shame. It's a disfigurement to your person. So, can it be? Why can't you touch on other things, other topics more important? Is not the headship of Christ important than any other topic? Well, let me give you another comment from Life Application Bible Notes. Chapter 11, verses 14 to 15. Paul is saying that believers should look and behave in ways that are honorable within their own cultures. In many cultures, long hair on men is considered appropriate and masculine. In Corinth, it was thought to be a sign of sexual perversion, and women with short hair were labeled prostitutes. Paul was saying that in the Corinthian culture, women should keep their long hair. The issue is similar with head coverings, considered a sign of rebellion in Jewish culture. All these references are to cultures, cultures, cultures. Nothing referred to as the reasons given by the Lord in the implementation of the acknowledgement of the headship of Christ, as we listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Another one, and this one is taken from 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul himself acknowledged that women publicly prayed and prophesied, 11:5. Apparently, however, the women in the Ephesian church were abusing their newly acquired Christian freedom because these women were new converts and uneducated. They did not have the necessary experience knowledge to teach those who already had extensive biblical education. All right, the same command is given in Corinthians. Let the women keep silence in all the churches. The Corinthian church was not made up of new converts and educated people. They were from a Greek background, very educated. They were with Paul for 18 months. Paul himself taught them the word for 18 months. How could they be uneducated? How could they be new converts? And, well, that is the reason given why such a command was given. I suffer not a woman to teach. 1 Timothy 2:12. All right. Now, let's come back to our own. The concern. Corinthian men and women should uncover or cover their heads to conform to honorable culture. That's what we were told. Contrast the good current customs then. What were the good current customs at that time? Greek custom. Women commonly participated in religious ceremonies without head coverings. Paul was not following them. Paul was not following them. Jewish custom. Men put on a kippah. Women veil their heads in public. Paul was not following them. Paul said, men, you uncover. Women, you cover. Paul was not following the culture. There's nothing mentioned about the culture. Roman custom. Male priests normally covered their heads for ceremonies. And Paul said, uncover. So culture does not come into the discussion at all in 1 Corinthians 11. Church custom, men uncovered their heads and women covered them. Eighth question, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if women have long hair, it is a glory to her? What was the natural headgear at that time? Roman men and women, men short hair, women long hair. Greek women long hair. Christ, well, I told you last week, he need not have to have long hair because he was not a Nazarite. Number 9. Were they only Corinthian concerns, limited only to the church of Corinth? Nala. It does not apply to us because it was the problem only in Corinth. All other churches were not involved. And was Paul a misogynist, a woman hater, that he came up with all these things? Chapter 1, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This letter was addressed to all the churches that call upon the name of Jesus. And it does not limit geographical positions. It does not limit time. Because those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And so ordain I in all churches, not only for Corinth, all churches. Chapter 7, verse 17. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. If you want to carry on with that, you carry on. But we have no such custom. Don't make an issue of it. All the churches do not have such a custom. As in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So this was not limited to Corinth. The churches of Asia salute you. And so we find that when we say that this was just restricted to a Corinthian concern, it's not right. It applies to all churches. So finally, at the end of chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, chapter 11, verse 16, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. In other words, please do not make an issue of this. If you want to be contentious, don't judge others. Judge yourself. As I pointed out last week, judge in yourself. Don't look at others. Don't judge others. Just judge yourself. And if you really cannot agree, doesn't matter. Because Paul says, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Apparently, he allows disagreement. He allows you not to obey. It's okay, but it's just that you are responsible to the Lord. And I take up this discussion because we have come from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and now to chapter 11. And now it's time to discuss this issue as it is. And not to be selective at all, to hit out at any people, but just to explain to those who do what they do, why they do what they do, so that they have a better way of answering questions next time as to why they do what they do. And forgive me if I have touched on any toes. It's not an intention to do so. I just teach the word and I just explain the word. And I exegete. And I warn you about exegeting because it is dangerous. So with this, I end. I'll see you again 6 months' time when I will continue with the series, The Problem of Public Participation in a Local Church Gathering. We have finished with the problem of headdress in recognition of headship. And the next time I see you, we shall deal with the problem of holiness and remembrance at the Lord's Supper from chapter 11, verses 17 to 34, and carry on with chapter 11 to 14 with the problems of church participation. Thank you.